starting a new book tonight, and I'm thrilled to do that. Ezekiel has been one of my favorite books to study and to read and just to think about and meditate on. And you know, when you think about Ezekiel, the theme of Ezekiel is really the glory of God. And this last Sunday, we talked about the glory of God. And we talked about how that should do something to us. We read from Romans chapter 8, where Paul said that he doesn't, or these current sufferings, present sufferings, are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that will be revealed in us. And that was a motivation, the future glory, to think about God's glory, being in God's glory, to be partakers of God's glory. And that word glory is such an amazing, glorious word. But in the Hebrew, it's the Shabbat. And that's was particularly noted in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, where the cloud, the pillar of cloud was, and the glory over the mercy seat. That's where the presence of God was. And this kabod, which actually means weight, like there's a weightiness to this thing, that the glory of God is this weighty thing of heaven intermingling with earth. And then the New Testament word is doxa, D-O-X-A. It's a Greek word. That's where we get our word doxology. And it just paints this amazing picture of the bigness of God, the divinity of God, the power of God. But you know, sometimes it's really hard to really get your mind around that. You know, there's different ways that we can do that. You know, you can get into science and look at, you know, astronomy and the stars and how big the universe is and think about all these things. And there's a lot of different ways to look at it. Ezekiel, man, the first chapter, he gets a vision, and I'm nervous about trying to explain what he was trying to explain. So he's trying to explain what he's seeing, and I'm going to try to explain what he was trying to explain, and I don't know what's going to happen. But what I do hope and I do pray is that we would understand through this book the glory of God. How's that sound? The glory of God. So let's take a look. Ezekiel chapter 1, we're going to try to get through chapter 2, which we should be able to. Chapter 2 is short. It's a shorter chapter. In chapter 1, this is where Ezekiel gets a vision. And if you're here through Jeremiah, then understand now, Ezekiel is prophesying primarily as a captive when the children of Israel were taken captive. So whereas Jeremiah was prophesying primarily before that, and just towards the tail end of the book is when they were taken captive. So Ezekiel is actually looking at it from a captive's perspective. And there's a saying that you'll hear throughout the book, and it's this, that you shall know that I am the Lord. So God's working in and through these events is so that we would know that he's the Lord. As God is explaining these things and revealing these things to us, he picks Ezekiel, who is actually a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel, to bring this message to us, and particularly and specifically to the children of Israel as they are captives. So with that in mind, let's take a look. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. So now it came to pass, in the 30th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives. So there's a description of he was part of these people taken to Babylon. He was among them. But he was by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. So this is interesting. So in the middle now of complete despair, in the middle of judgment, in the middle of him, Ezekiel, growing up, and he started, part of his growing up was under Josiah, which was a good king of Judah, and he got to experience that, but then he also got to experience Zedekiah, and he got to experience the Jehoiachin, which was the one taken captive, which was really the last king of the monarchy of Judah, of the whole kingdom of Israel, north and south. So now he's 30 years old, he's saying, and he's a captive. He's in Babylon. His future doesn't look great. Future of his people, future of his land, future of all that God has done. Basically, now he's in the middle of nowhere. He's in a terrible place, but God is preserving him. And in that midst, then, he says, the heavens were open, and I saw the visions of God. So he uses this phrase, meaning it wasn't like something he did to open the heavens. They were open to him. So for whatever reason, God chose him, but God also chose to open up the window of heaven for him to see. And his responsibility as he was given this vision was to share it. And it shared exactly like God told him. So it says in verse 2, he says, on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So that was the last king of Israel that was taken captive. After him was Zedekiah, but he was someone picked by Nebuchadnezzar, not considered part of this royal dynasty of the kings of Israel. So as this captivity occurred, he's saying it was in the fifth day of the month, which is in the fifth year. So it was the fifth year after Jehoiachin was taken captive, and he was part of that. So he says this, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Notice all this inner working of location. Remember last week we talked about, in the Bible, locations are important. Acts 17:27, it says, God pre-appoints our seasons and the boundaries of our dwellings. He pre-appoints them, and he tells us why there. He says, so that in our seasons of life and in our geographic locations, that we would seek God. So God's, wherever you are in life and wherever you are geographically, the point of that is God has specifically put you there so that you'd have the maximum ability to seek him. And then it says even grope for him. So that's a desperation for him, and that you would find him. So the reward for wherever we are in life, the reward is God himself. And God has placed us where we are so that we would have this earnest desire to use whatever the situation allows to seek him. In Ezekiel's case, it was desperation. And because of that desperation, God has put him in this particular place, and he receives this vision of God in this particular place. But I find it interesting, as you go through the Bible, it's usually in the particular places, even places that are very difficult and hard, that revelation is given. I'm thinking about Isaiah. And Isaiah, he was in a good situation. But in that good situation, King Uzziah, what? Died. Isaiah 6. King Uzziah was a good king. And he died. And then he saw the Lord. When King Uzziah died. In Revelation, John, the Apostle John, the disciple in whom God loved, he was put on an island, sort of like Alcatraz, or deported to Siberia, or something like that. And he was put there, and that's where he got this vision of God. Ezekiel, here we see the same thing. And I just want to encourage you that wherever you are in life, use it as fuel to seek the Lord so that you will see him in ways that you would not be able to see him unless you were where you are. Does that make sense? So he gets this vision. God's opening up heaven to him. Isn't that cool? You think about that. God's like just pulling back the veil and saying, check this out. And I can kind of, in my mind, imagine Ezekiel kind of going, why, like, why me? Why are you, you know, there's a lot of other, why me? We don't know why, but he picked him. But see, he also had a great responsibility, didn't he? We have a great responsibility as the Lord has shown us, revealed truth to us. We have a great responsibility, just like Ezekiel did. What if Ezekiel never shared with anybody? What if he never told anybody? What if he just said, you know, this is good stuff for me. Forget all the other people. But that wasn't the purpose. God's revelation was for him to share it. So in verse 4, he looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. So it's like his initial vision as he's seeing heaven, God's opening the door to his glory. This scene is similar to the scene that you get in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which I encourage you to read that for homework. But notice this kind of, if we can kind of look at the parts of this, as he looked, he's beholding something, and he said it was a whirlwind. So it was like a tornado, and it was coming out of the north, which biblically, when we see this reference, that's not specifically to a specific place in the north, like armies coming from the north or Babylon. It's referring to heaven. So he's seeing this heavenly vision. It's like a tornado. It's coming out of the north, and he says it's a great cloud, which is also another description that we often see described of where the presence of God is. We see in the rapture, God is going to come in the clouds. We see the cloud with the children of Israel, where they were to follow the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But it was kind of this description of God. So it's coming out of the cloud, and he says it's a raging fire, but it's engulfing itself. It's kind of that picture you get in Exodus 3 with the burning bush, this raging fire engulfing itself. And he gives this picture like it's this burning fire tornado coming right at him. And he says, you know, think about raging. I don't know if you've seen some of the fires on TV in California now, but there's something just amazing about a raging fire. I was caught in a fire in Twin Peaks, Big Bear, Lake Arrowhead area one time. We had a college retreat, and we were in a house. Calvary Chapel has a retreat center in Twin Peaks, and a fire broke out. And it was, this is no joke, it was like probably 10 o'clock at night, and I'm there with all these college kids, and we're worshiping the Lord, and we're singing, "Holy fire, burn in me." We're really singing that song. We get a knock on the door, and it was the police department. They couldn't believe we were there still. They didn't know that we were in there, but there were evacuations. We had to get out of there immediately. And so we're driving down the mountain, and you could see the whole mountain's inflamed. And it just, you never forget a thing like that. It was so amazing. But here we have this description of this raging, roaring fire that Ezekiel's seeing. And he says that the brightness was all around it, and it radiated out of its midst, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. So it's almost like this fire then came with this amazing light, this brilliant light that made it so hard to see. It was like almost like backlighting coming and illuminating all of this vision in this scene. So just as we look at that, so what we're doing is getting an idea of God, of the holiness of God and the glory of God, and how the Bible says that God is an inapproachable light. Here we're getting a description of that. And Ezekiel's doing the best he can to describe what he's seeing. So he's seeing this thing, and he's just trying to describe what he's seeing. So I think he's doing a pretty good job, but probably very difficult fully to appreciate what he's seeing. So in verse 5, then he says, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They have the likeness of a man." So now out of this incredible fire tornado radiating light, now we're seeing four creatures come from the midst of that. And so what we're going to see, and what we learn later in Ezekiel, that these creatures are cherubim, angels. So we see these angels throughout Scripture. One, we see cherubim, angels that are surrounding the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. So as Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, then these cherubim angels were there guarding the tree of life. Ezekiel would know about these angels because they would be inscribed on inner parts of the tabernacle and the temple when they would worship. They would always have this a visual of these angels, that they would see these cherubim angels. They would know about them, and they were inscribed in certain places so that in the temple and in the tabernacle, they would remember the glory of the Lord and also remember the protection of the Lord. We also see cherubim angels on the Ark of the Covenant. So they're on the Ark of the Covenant, this little 2x3x3 box that had inside of it, it had the items of Israel's failure. They had Aaron's rod that budded. They had the Ten Commandments. And they had, what else was in there? The jar of manna. So underneath the mercy seat in that box would be these items of failure of the children of Israel. And that's why they had closed the mercy seat on top, because it was a picture of God's grace and all of our failures and shortcomings, the lid of that box closing them in the box, and then the blood was placed on the top of that mercy seat, and that's where the presence of God was. But we also see on the sides of that box were these cherubim angels facing inward, probably a picture also of Revelation chapter 4, where the angels are surrounding the throne of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they just kept repeating it. So these angels would be, you know, surrounding God, near God. It seemed like they crave the glory of God. They bask in the glory of God. And so now out of this scene, we see these four living creatures are coming out of this scene, and then it describes these four living creatures. Something to think about as we think about this, as we look at these four living creatures, and we look at really the rest of the chapter, is This is also a model for ministry. We're given through these angels a model of ministry. We're seeing these messengers of God and doing them doing the work of God. And we're going to see within that, we're going to see how God also ordains and anoints us to do ministry. We're going to learn some lessons from these angels. So now, also, you know, this stuff is so crazy. I would encourage you, because there's no way just for me to talk about this so you're fully going to get all this. Go home sometime, you know, in the next few days and go through this and try to just draw it. Even if you're a terrible drawer, but it's going to help you visualize what's going on here a little bit better. So just kind of do the best you can, but it's really going to help you visualize what's going to happen. So these angels, they come out. They're in the likeness of men. And it says in verse 6, each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. So try to picture that. A four-faced thing with four wings. And then it says in verse 7, their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And all these descriptions of color, the best way to think about them is the brightest thing you can think about. The brightest. Don't necessarily think of, you know, just red and blue and green, but just think of the brightest things you've ever seen. Think about looking into the sun. And, you know, even when you look in the sun, however it hits, it can, like, reflect different ways. You can see a rainbow through, you know, that kind of thing. The emphasis is on the brightness of that when you talk about the colors. So now it talks about their legs were straight. In other words, it seems like they're, Ezekiel is seeing something. He's describing something that didn't have knee joints. So their legs were straight. And then he says at the bottom, you know how our feet kind of go horizontally out? It seems like it just went straight down. And then he says like a calf's foot or the sole of a calf's foot kind of thing. So you get this impression of the movement of these angels. So it'd be more like a glide kind of thing when they moved. But when he's talking about the feet, I believe he's referring to the stability of these angels. I believe he's referring to how solid they are and how focused on the will of God that they are, which is making them so stable that they're not subject to all the slippery slopes that a lot of times we can be. So angels, because they're not in the flesh, they're not sin-tainted, so they're able to carry out the will of God just completely without the friction of the sinful nature and condition like we have. So they're constantly 100% at God's beck and call, and they do whatever God calls them to do without questioning it or thinking about it or wondering if they want to do it. Another thing, as I'm saying that, in Ezekiel 28, in Isaiah 14, it talks about Satan, Lucifer, and he was a fallen angel. He was a cherubim angel as well. So that's another example of a fallen angel who rebelled against God at one point. But it doesn't seem now that angels have that self-will anymore, that they can rebel against God. That was a one-time deal that happened. So now what we have is we're seeing these angels, and they're stable, they're solid, they're representations of the goodness of God and the willingness that their lives are totally dedicated to the service of God. So in verse 8, it says that the hands of man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had four faces and four wings. So this picture, so under these four wings, now you're seeing human hands. Another picture of these angels and how they're to be examples of us of serving God, of using what God has given us to give to him and put at his disposal to serve him. So in verse 9, it says, their wings touch one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. So these angels, now as God would call them to do something, here we get this amazing picture that they didn't turn to the left, they didn't turn to the right, they just did what God told them to do, and they went straight ahead when they did that. What an amazing picture of being obedient and serving the Lord. Don't you get frustrated sometimes with yourself, how you're constantly fighting against the Lord and constantly at war with the Lord, constantly feeling like you're doubting the Lord or you're not wanting to do what the Lord wants you to do, or you know what he wants you to do, but you don't feel like doing it, and those kind of things. These angels are an example of how just the simple obedience to understanding that what the word of the Lord says and what God commands us to do is so amazing, so perfect, so right, that we should have this desire to simply hear and do. But we all know the hearing then has to go through our filtering process of, do I really want to do this? Should I do this? How about I make a pro list and a con list? How about I add up if there's more good things than more bad things? But you see, when we do things like that, what we're doing is we're still using and exercising our own will against God's will. And I'm not saying, you know, be impulsive. But what I'm saying is, probably for most of us, it's not a matter of more information. Probably. We don't need more information. What we need is to simply obey the things that we know. Just a simple obedience in the things we know. And when we start doing that, instead of just learning, 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 waiting, waiting, waiting till I feel like it, waiting, learning more, learning more, learning more. Someday I'll get to it. Someday, someday, someday. And now we're just stuck in this constant friction with the Lord. And you know what happens? We get exhausted when we do that. It's exhausting to fight against the Lord. It's exhausting to exercise our flesh against what God wants us to do. But when we come to the place where we see it in his word, and we just do it. When we have a Bible study like this, and we come and say, Lord, what do you want me to obey today? Lord, what is it? What are you going to show me that I can obey today? And then we start doing that. Well, now what happens is, where the obedience occurs is usually where we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey. So now we're walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh, and now we're experiencing God. So sometimes we think we're going to experience God by just hearing a bunch of stuff. And we can, but it's got to be mixed with faith, and it's in the doing of the stuff that your faith is going to catch fire. It's in the simple obedience that you start to get fired up, because now it's the power of God working in you and through you to his good pleasure. So what happens when you say, I'm going to obey, but then you know you can't? So then you're saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to take these steps of faith because I see that you've called me to do this. And now the Holy Spirit's doing that. So now you're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And as you're experiencing that personally, then now it's being manifest out in public towards other people. And then people are saying, what happened to that person? How come they're all happy all the time? How come they're all loving all the time? How come they're... It's because of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in obedience, but a lot of times when we're geared on doing things because we feel like it or not feel like it, instead of just taking steps of faith of obedience, well, now we're just in the flesh, right? If we're just going by how we feel, we're just in the flesh. So now there's no power dynamic in our life. We need that power dynamic of the Holy Spirit working through us in order to be all that God has called us to be. So these angels were good examples of that. So they just went straight forward in verse 10. It says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. And each of the four had a face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had a face of an eagle. So that's interesting. So they had four faces, one on each side. So what does that mean? Couple suggestions for you. So most likely this is talking about the omnipresence of the Lord, meaning God is everywhere. But then you say, well, why are these particular figures described? A man, a lion, an ox, an eagle. Well, there's a couple things in the Bible we can maybe take a look at. One is when the children of Israel were tabernacling. The tabernacle was a temporary tent, a temporary temple when they were traveling around. They had to pack it up and take it down whenever they moved. But whenever they would go somewhere, there were particular locations that the tribes, the 12 tribes, were to align themselves in when they camped. And those particular alignments, if you were to look at it from a mountain, you'd look down on it and it looked like a cross. But each one of those tribes, they had a flag, and those flags had some sort of representation of what the tribe was all about. So eastward, the tribe of Judah, they would have a lion flag. Southward, Ephraim would have a man. North would be Dan, the tribe of Dan, they would be an eagle. And west would be the tribe of Reuben, it would be an ox. So it's possible that these angels, as you see all these different faces, it's possible that this could be a representation of how the children of Israel were God's people, but brought forth the Messiah who died on the cross for their sins. So that can be an allusion to that. Also, the four Gospels have a similar representation. So the book of Matthew is known as the Lion Book because it's the kingly book. The book of Mark is the book of the ox. You guys getting all this? And that's because Mark, that book, shows Christ in a servant sort of way. Luke is represented by man, and that's because humanity is what he's trying to show, the humanity of Christ. And then the book of John, the eagle, because it's showing the divinity or divineness of Christ. So that could be something, could be a few things, but I think what we can definitely take out of that is that this angel that goes straight ahead, that's coming out of this glory of God displayed and is in action for the Lord, that that God is the God who is everywhere. He's on the four corners of the earth. And wherever you are, that he's seeing all these things. I think we could take that away for sure. And then in verse 11, it says, thus were the faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. Do you see that? And they did not turn when they went. Completely focused on what the Lord's will was. In verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. So now we're seeing this activity going on of these angels, that they were very lively and very active. And in verse 14, he says, and the living creatures, they ran back and forth in appearance like the flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. Now we're introduced to a new thing, a wheel. And these wheels were next to the four living creatures. And those four living creatures were coming out of this all-consuming tornado fire as the window of heaven was open. So it says these wheels. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, which is sort of like a mineral. It can come in all different colors. It was actually something on the ephod or the breastplate of the high priest was one of the one of those minerals. The beryl was on there. So these wheels, they were like the color of this beryl, and all four had the same likeness. All these wheels were the same. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. So now you have a wheel, and then you have a wheel in the middle of the wheel, okay? So it says in verse 17, when they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. So have you ever seen a gyroscope? So it's like you have a wheel or a circular object, and then you have another circular object facing the other way. So that's a wheel, and then inside of that is another wheel, but it's facing the other direction, like perpendicular to the current wheel. You got that? So he says in verse 18, he says, for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes. All around the four of them. So that's just, I mean, try drawing this. So now you have this burning tornado coming out of heaven. And out of this burning tornado that's so bright, you have these four living creatures that their legs are straight and their bottom of their feet are like calves' hooves. And they have four faces on all sides, and then there's this wheel, and in the wheel there's a wheel, and then on the wheels there's eyes. Got that? Can you imagine Ezekiel looking at all this stuff and trying to explain this? He's doing a pretty good job, I think. So in verse 19 it says, when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. So something about these wheels were coupled with the angels. The angels that were serving the Lord had coupled with them or paired with them, wherever they went, there was these wheels. So when you think of wheels, you think of motion, you think of activity. So what we're seeing here, I believe, is we're seeing the glory of the Lord, and then we're seeing the working of that glory through these creatures, and I believe these wheels represent the working of the Lord. So he's trying to describe something, and remember, it's not exact. He's saying it appears in a likeness of. He's doing the best he can to explain it. So as he's doing that, I really believe that he's talking about this amazing activity that's going on, that the power of the Lord is working through these creatures, these angels, and as these angels are doing their business, that the best way he could describe this activity is that it's inspired and driven by the Lord in every direction. And I believe the eyes are talking about the Lord's omniscience or the Lord's all-knowing, a very important aspect of the Lord. So in verse 20, it said, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So this is just like this ceaseless, nonstop energy and activity of the Lord through these created beings. Verse 21, when those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up from the living creatures was in their wheels. The spirit of the living creatures was in their wheels. Verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So now he's seeing the glory of the Lord as the heavens were opened in this burning tornado. And out of that comes these four living creatures with four faces, straight legs, hoofs, feet. And we see these wheels come down, a wheel inside of the wheel with eyes on the wheel. We see the wheels go wherever the angels go. And now we see, he sees over that, over the firmament, like over the heads of these angels. He's describing something that he's seeing now. And he said that it was this awesome crystal bright light over their heads, he says. So then in verse 23, he says, now under the firmament, so the firmament's like a divide or a space between the angels and what he's seeing now, what he's describing. He says, under the firmament, their wings spread out straight toward one another. Each one had two, which covered one side, and each one had two, which covered the other side of the body. And he says, when they went, they heard the noise of the wings, and it was like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. So he's saying that this movement of these angelic beings was like gushing water. Like, have you ever heard of a waterfall, just a real powerful waterfall or a raging river or even the ocean where the waves are really breaking really hard? And he said, when these angels took off their wings, that's what it sounded like. Or another comparison is this, it sounded like a mighty army moving. So you think about the power, you think about the glory, you think about one day that you will be in this. This is the heavenly kingdom that Jesus was talking about in Matthew that we've been going through on Sunday. This is it. So then in verse 25, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was like the likeness of a throne. So now he's getting a picture. These angels are underneath the throne of God now. He says, in appearance like sapphire stones, on the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above. Also, from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So now above these angels and all these, so he's seeing the glory of the Lord. He's seeing Shekinah. He's seeing Doxa. He's seeing Shabbat. He's trying to describe this. This description of the angels is nothing in comparison to what he's seeing on the throne above the angels. Pretty crazy, huh? So chapter 2 is quick, but before we move on, I want to say this. As we look at this picture, I want you to be thinking about and ask yourself the question, how well do you apply to your life the sovereignty of God? This thing the Bible calls sovereignty, it's basically general ideas that God is in control. If you're a Christian, God is in control of your life. That he has prepared already good works for you to walk in. He's already prepared that. He already has a plan that he's already worked out. It's our job just to walk in it. But are you able to apply his sovereignty? As you look at this, as you look at the majesty of God, as you look at these angels that are so powerful and so mighty, but nothing in comparison to the God that's above them. But that same God, that same transcendent God that is not like us, he's altogether not like us whatsoever. He's so far beyond us, so far above us, so beyond our comprehension and imagination, but yet he's also revealed himself and made himself known in his Son. So as I'm going to use two words, as transcendent as he is also how eminent he is, meaning he's also here and involved and knowable and present and working constantly in our life. But how well are you able to apply God's sovereignty? If we are able to apply it 100%, we would never worry whatsoever. Because we would read in the Bible that God's ways are higher than our ways. And then we would know that all things work together for good. So we'd understand that God's, he's this such almighty, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing God, everywhere God, all-powerful God, and that he's worked this plan out. And then so whatever happens, God's sovereignty is working that out. And if you read through the whole Bible, that's what you see, God's sovereignty. Are we able to really read this and say, you know what, God really is in control of my life. I really don't need to worry. I really can take my hands off the steering wheel. I really can seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let him add all things to me. I really can take joy when I go through these various trials, because I know God is perfecting my faith and completing my faith. I really can trust him with my deepest desires and my deepest concerns, and I can trust him with all. I can just relax. You know, if you and I apply God's sovereignty to our lives, we can just relax. Doesn't mean we're lazy. It means we don't fret. It means, like Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and down, it means that we can pray to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That God, if I just knew what your will is, I can do that. That I want to know your will. And if I do that, I don't want to do all this other stuff that's out of your will. So Colossians 1, 9, and 10, that we pray that we could be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? It says so we can walk pleasing to him and be fruitful in every good work, being strengthened by God. But see, instead of praying for all these things to happen, we should be praying for God's will. But what if God's will is actually happening in your life? What if you really can say, you know what, Lord, I just want your will. I'm a knucklehead. I don't know what's right and what's wrong. I mess up all the time, but Lord, I really want your will. And we pray that. Then whatever comes our way, if you really mean that, whatever comes your way, it's God's will. And then you know, okay, it's God's will. I don't like this. This is terrible. This is hard, but it's God's will. So I know it's going to work out somehow good. And my peon little brain can't understand the fullness of this huge transcendent God that's working so many things that I don't understand. So I can relax. Do you think maybe the problem with our stress and anxiety is the fact that we're really not sure about God's sovereignty? We're really not applying it. We apply it maybe to some stuff, but not every stuff. This thing, I got to do this thing myself. Even though God is big enough to save my soul from hell, but I got to take care of this thing myself. He can't handle that. So sometimes Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we can act like practical atheists, even though we're saved, but we act like God's not sufficient enough. God's not big enough. So let this chapter soak in. I'm sure I didn't do it justice, but you can meditate on it all day long and let God speak to you through it. But I know one thing. God is amazing. God is sovereign. God is big. I can't even fully comprehend. And it is a miracle that I can even approach God. And it's only by the blood of Christ that I can do that. So what does he say in chapter 2? It's a quick chapter. But this transition goes from this vision and who God is to now what Ezekiel is supposed to do. So watch this. So Ezekiel, it says, so when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. So isn't it amazing that attitude? We see that all throughout the Bible, right? Sunday, did we see that? In the Mount of Transfiguration? Whenever the veil's pulled back and the glory of God just a little bit, there's the response is to fall on our face or to be humbled at the power, the majesty, and the glory of the Lord. But see, this is the position that we hear God from. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we have to come under him. I like that picture of these angels and God's over them, reigning and ruling and directing and sovereign. But see, it's so important we come underneath. We understand that it's a complete miracle and the grace of God that we can have a relationship. We don't deserve, and we have no business being around God. You see that description. Imagine standing before God in all his glory in our sinful state. We'd completely be toast. We couldn't handle it. That's why I can't wait for my redeemed, glorified body that is going to be specially designed to handle the glory of God. Isn't that going to be cool? Can't handle it now. I could barely handle the sun rays, not to mention the S-O-N rays. But one day, my body's going to be magically, perfectly fit to stand in the glory of God one day. So he falls on his face. And it says in verse 2, and he said to me, son of man, which that words or that phrase is used 93 times in the Old Testament. And This is a phrase, and it also in Daniel refers to Jesus this way, and Jesus uses this term in regards to him, but it speaks of humanness. And I think this phrase is used in regards to Ezekiel because God wanted Ezekiel to know that he is very human, but it's okay because God still was, by his grace, going to work through him. So his grace would be sufficient for him. So he says to him, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation." In the original language, that word nation is plural because it's probably referring to the north and the south. "To a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." They're still doing it. "For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" So Ezekiel was told, here's your ministry. You're going to go to a people that are rebellious against God. And you're going to go and talk to these people. So that was the mission. So similar to what Jeremiah was given, interestingly, Jeremiah sort of complained and he actually gave up at one point. Ezekiel never did. I think it's because of his vision that he got. Jeremiah never got that. I think it's because he saw this vision of the Lord and lived out and carried out his ministry basking in this glory of the Lord, the protection and safety and power of this vision that he had. So he says in verse 5, "As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." Isn't that interesting? So his role was to be obedient and not to be concerned about the results that he probably would want to have. But get this, his success would be in obedience, but he was promised success because they would hear and know a prophet has been with them. So even if they rejected him, that would be a success because they would be held accountable and they wouldn't have an excuse, and it'd actually show God's mercy of continually reaching out to them. But have you ever thought that in your sharing of the gospel with people, that when somebody rejects it, that's actually something that God uses on their day of judgment to show them that they are guilty? So sometimes we think, well, you know, I tell people about Jesus, but nobody cares. But there's another side to that. See, the other side is that now that person is without excuse, they will be held accountable. And for the Lord, he also, that's something that is also important about the gospel. So let me read that again in verse 5. "As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house." So not a lot of encouraging thoughts about response, but he says, "Yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." And I think it's amazing. I really believe some of the people that you share Christ with, they know you said something that maybe you're not a prophet like in this sense, but they know it is from the Lord. They know that. And I know I want to encourage you to don't give up. Because some of those people will come back and some of those people will receive the Lord, but don't stop. In verse 6, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions." So he's saying this is going to be an itchy, prickly ministry, a stingy ministry. Imagine the Lord is sending you out and he's describing the people that are like scorpions. They're going to be stinging you. They're going to be sticking you. It's going to be miserable, basically, is what he's saying. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their words. And get this, nor dismayed by their looks. That word dismayed means shattered. Have you ever talked to somebody and their look on their face, you're sharing Christ, and their look on their face tells you everything that you need to know? It's amazing sometimes. You can see it in here. Not with you guys, but sometimes somebody will come in and you can see it on their face. They look like they want to kill me. They look like they're mad and angry with me. Other people you can talk to about Christ and they get like glazed over, like all of a sudden they don't want to talk to you anymore. There's something happens. It's a weird thing. And that's why we need to pray that God would open the eyes of the people to hear what the Spirit says. But he says, don't let their looks phase you. You keep going. Don't let their scorpionness, their prickliness, you just do what you're called to do. He says in verse 7, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. You do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now, it's interesting because he's encouraging Ezekiel not to be rebellious because he's going to be around rebellious people. Misery loves what? Misery loves company. It can be hard when you're ministering to rebellious people. And so he says, you watch that you don't become that. You remember the vision. You keep me high and lifted up. You keep me in your focus and you be obedient and you don't become like those people too. Because there's a tendency for us, especially when we get discouraged and frustrated, there's a tendency for us to say, forget it, and we can become rebellious too. We need to watch that. So in verse 9, "Now when he looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe." In other words, so here we get now a picture of the Word of God. And he tells him to eat it. And this would be an example or demonstration to those people, those rebellious people, of how we're to take in God's word. And I find that so pertinent. Just as we finish tonight, we live in a society where the word of God is completely going out the window, even in Christian circles, especially by those who should be standing on the truth. The church in general is selling out and becoming more like the world than it is more like what we see in the Bible. And that's why it's so important we stick to the Word of God personally and then corporately as a church. It's all that we have, and we have to eat it, devour it, digest it, chew it, meditate on it, let it become part of us. It's all we have to know what the truth is. It's the Word of God. All right, you guys made it. 2 chapters of Ezekiel. Let's pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. I pray now, Lord, that we would be excited to obey something from your scriptures tonight. I pray that your word would take root in our heart and it would grow and it would become part of us, Lord, that it would be our bread of life and our living water, that it would be a lamp unto our feet. I pray, Lord, that we'd be so confident in your word, we would stand on your word, and we stand on your promises, and so much so that we'd be resting on them, Lord. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. God bless you guys.